I'd like to read from Genesis 2, verses 23 through 24. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Ephesians 5, 28 through 32. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
Dear Lord God, we anticipate this time now in your word and expect that your Holy Spirit would tutor us, speak to our hearts, open our eyes to what's beautiful and wonderful and delightful about the things in your word. As the slide was on the screen this morning, Lord, earlier, satisfy us this morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. We ask, Lord, that you would do that through your word now, and that you would prevent the deadness and blindness of heart that would look at the words in our Bibles and just see print on a page and nothing else. Oh Lord, I ask that you would speak to us and that we might interact with you during this hour, that this would be not just a lecture, but it would be a time of worship, profound, deep worship, as we sit at your feet and hear from your word. Oh God, prevent me from doing anything that would contaminate or misrepresent what you've said in your word. I ask that I would be a faithful servant, delivering with accuracy and truth what you've said. And I pray that you would spark in us joy over the wonderful things, and that you would convict our hearts of the sins that would be pointed out by these passages, and that you would bring about repentance where it's needed, and hope where it's needed, and comfort where it's needed, and courage where it's needed. Father, the multitude of needs that is represented in our hearts in this gathering this morning, I pray that you would minister your word to each of them, that we might glorify you and how delighted we are as we leave this place at the end, having been fed at the banquet at your table, and having drunk deeply from the living water from the spring of life. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of your name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. We left off last week in this study of marriage on talking about how to live up to our one flesh status as couples, married couples. To do that, you need grace from God. You need to set your spouse as your highest priority, and you need earthly priority, and you need to strive for emotional and relational closeness. And that's where we left off. Don't let anything get in between you as a couple. Don't let anything steal the warmth from your expressions of love. So I want to pick up that discussion there this morning where we left off by asking this question. If the emotional closeness and oneness is so important, according to Genesis 2:24, then what is it that normally steals that? What is it that steals the warmth out of your love in your marriage? Isn't it usually either apathy or anger? Apathy kills intimacy, because without constant nurture, a love relationship will cool off. That's just a law. It's the way it works. You just get so wrapped up in work or a project or a hobby or the kids or your ministry or whatever it is, you just don't put forth the effort to nurture your relationship with your spouse, and so the fires of love just sort of die down. And when it goes unchecked, that process will end in one day you look at your spouse and there isn't the slightest little flicker of attraction or desire or delight. And if you feel yourself somewhere on that path of apathy, I hope this series has awakened you to the fact that apathy is not acceptable in God's sight in a marriage. It's not enough in God's sight for you just to stay committed and to stay married. God is not satisfied with just the avoidance of divorce. He calls for intimate and passionate love. Anything short of that is sin. And apathy falls well short of intimate and passionate love, which means it's sin. So if that's you, go back to part one of this series when we talked about what that means, how you can stir up passionate, joyful love for your spouse. The other big killer of intimacy is anger. And I wanted to just say a few things about that this morning before we move on to the next point. Your spouse does something against you, hurts you, you become annoyed or irritated or whatever, and the next kiss from you ends up being a little on the cool side, or maybe you're really angry and it didn't happen at all. If the problem is anger, there's a number of principles Scripture gives us for dealing with anger, but one of the most basic is in James 4, and so I'd like you to look at the opening verses of that chapter. James 4:1 starts out, says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" That's pretty direct if we want to know what causes fights and quarrels. Here we go. "Don't they come from," you ready for this, "your desires that battle within you?" You want something, but you don't get it. So, if you're constantly angry at your spouse, this is interesting what James says here, because our flesh would expect him to say, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" Answer, "What my spouse keeps on doing that bugs me." That's what causes it. But what James says is, if you're constantly mad at your spouse, it's not because your spouse is failing to change or failing to do what he ought to do. It's not because your spouse is failing to love you properly. Your spouse might be doing all kinds of horrible things wrong, but none of that is the reason why you're angry. The reason you're angry is not because of your spouse. The reason you're angry is because of you. James says it's because it's specifically of your desires. Desires that are battling inside of you. The word for desire here is actually the word lust. The reason we quarrel and fight is because of our lusts. Normally we think of lust as being connected with sexual desire, but that's not the idea here. Lust in Scripture is any time a desire is elevated to the level where you must have that thing in order for you to be happy, it has become a sinful lust. And the issue here is specifically desires usually for a certain kind of treatment, right? Those lusts, the lust for kind words, the lust for affection, the lust for respect, the lust for understanding and consideration and attention and companionship, all those kinds of things. Those strong desires rage inside you, and when they go unfulfilled, there will be anger toward the one who's blocking the fulfillment of those desires. If you tie your happiness to a person, a sinful person, and you put your hope in that person, and your joy is dependent on that person behaving in a certain way, as long as that person is still a sinner, you will never be happy. Most people think that the solution to their anger is to get these lusts satisfied. You want your husband to be a better listener, and his poor listening is making you mad, and it seems like the solution to the whole thing is just for him to start listening better. I mean, almost everybody that comes for marriage counseling, that's always kind of what their objective is. You know, I'll stop nagging my spouse if you'll start. I'll stop trying to get him to conform to what I want if you'll do it for me. And that seems to be usually the goal very often. So they think the solution to their anger is for their spouse to shape up. It's kind of like saying, you know, I'd be a much more patient person if people would stop being annoying. Well, that's not really, I mean, all that would do is just mask the fact that I lack patience. That wouldn't solve the problem. The solution James gives us for the problem of anger is not getting your lust fulfilled. Instead, he rebukes us for even having those lusts. He calls it friendship with the world and spiritual adultery. If you're looking to kind words from your spouse or understanding or compassion or respect or affection or any of that for your joy, and you have an attitude that says, I cannot have joy without that is idolatry and adultery against God because it places something besides God in the role of being the source of your joy. The one legitimate desire that we are allowed to have in our lives is desire for God. And when I'm not satisfied with Him, and I can find happiness only in some earthly alternative, some earthly relationship or something like that, I'm committing adultery against God. And so the solution is not for my spouse to change. The solution, according to James, is what he says in verses 4 to 6. The solution is the grace that I will get from God when I learn humility before Him. Verse 4, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. So that's the solution. The solution to anger is humility. Pride thinks that the most important thing in the world is for me to be treated right. But the more I learn humility, the more my attention shifts from how you're treating me to how I'm treating you. And when that shift takes place, that's when I receive grace from God. And until that shift takes place, God, according to James, will oppose me, fight against me, which is really a frightening thought. And the key result of humility in the heart is in verse 7 there, submission to God. See, the proud heart rails against God whenever suffering is involved. God delivers some gift to me in the form of suffering, and I don't want to suffer, and so I reject that. But the humble heart accepts anything that comes from the hand of God, whether it involves suffering or not. Even if it involves the kind of suffering that goes along with being married to a sinner. Some people can handle all kinds of suffering except this kind. There are people who, I know Christians will have a great attitude towards almost any kind of suffering. They get sickness and loss, financial setbacks and difficulties and all kinds of struggles. And all of it, they are able to see that stuff as coming from the hand of God. And they willingly, submissively accept that from the hand of God. They say, yes, Lord, I know this is You doing Your work in my life. And I accept this and I'll endure this as long as You want me to. And they have that great attitude towards almost all their suffering, except towards suffering in marriage. And for whatever reason, they can't think that same way about the suffering that comes in marriage. Because they think of the suffering in their marriage as not coming from the hand of God, but coming just from their spouse. And so they get mad at their spouse. Your spouse is only the secondary cause of your suffering in your marriage. The first cause is God. Ecclesiastes 7:14, consider what God has done. When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, remember that that comes from God too. He's the one in charge of all your suffering. All of it, even your marital suffering. And God, everything God does is only good. Deuteronomy 32:4, His works are perfect and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. When God allowed your husband to be cruel and inconsiderate towards you last week, or to lie to you or to hurt you in some way, God wasn't doing something wrong in allowing that to come into your life. When God allowed your wife to get angry at you or to belittle you or to talk to you like a child or to do whatever it is she did to you, God wasn't making a mistake in allowing you to have a wife that does that. That was just the right kind of suffering for you at that moment in your life, and it was jammed full of God's perfect purposes for you. That's true of all your suffering. So important that as Christians we learn that suffering comes from the hand of God. The suffering that God is doling out to you right now through your spouse is very carefully designed and calculated by God for your highest good. That's the promise of Romans 8:28 and many other passages of Scripture. Which means your situation would actually be worse if you weren't suffering that kind of suffering right now. If it's best that you'd have it, then obviously it'd be worse for you not to have it. I'm not saying don't pray for relief. Go ahead and do that. Go ahead and ask God, bring this to an end. Lord, bring this suffering to an end. That's fine. Pray that all you want. There's nothing wrong with doing that as long as your attitude is the same as that of Christ in the garden. God, I desire relief, but even more than that, I desire your perfect plan. Nevertheless, thy will be done. I want your will more than I want relief. And as long as you have that attitude, you can pray for relief all day long. As long as you all have the attitude to say, give me relief, I want relief, but I want your will more, because I don't want any part of anything that would be outside of your will. And then, once you've prayed that way, just sit back and trust Him to do what's best. And take delight in the fact that you serve a God into whose hands you can commit your whole, all of your suffering, and just trust Him to do what's right, what's best. You can entrust your well-being to Him. So how do you deal with anger? You pinpoint the out-of-control desires that James talks about there in verse 1. Figure out what desires are out of control here. And then repent of that and fix all of your desire on God alone. And then humble yourself and be willing to accept from God's hand any suffering with the joyful faith that knows that it's what's best. Okay? So, it's idolatrous desires or lust that cause anger in the first place. And then once the anger is there, there's another sin that throws fuel on the fire of anger and keeps it going and keeps it from dying down and going away. And that fuel is unforgiveness. So flip over now to Ephesians 4. James 4 and Ephesians 4, just two classic passages on anger. And so I just wanted to quickly point them out to you before we go on. Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling slander along with every form of malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, you get rid of anger through forgiveness. Forgiveness is when you just let the person off the hook for something they did to hurt you. You don't punish them, you don't hold it against them. And so, if they're truly off the hook in your heart, then you're not angry anymore. So again, if you have sinful anger, it isn't because of your spouse. It's because of you. You're not angry because your spouse is a sinner. You're angry because you're a sinner. God said, I will forgive your infinite debt against me, and in return, I require you to forgive your fellow servants who have relatively tiny debts against you. And if you're holding on to anger, you're rebelling against that command to forgive. God has said, the blood of Christ is enough to pay for your sin and to pay for your spouse's sin. And you've said, no, the blood of Christ was sufficient to cover my sin, but not sufficient to cover hers. That's what you're saying when you refuse to forgive. Real issue in your marriage isn't how godly your spouse is, it's how forgiving you are. And if you don't learn forgiveness, then you will be miserable even if you're married to the godliest person on the planet. Because even the godliest person on the planet is still a sinner in need of forgiveness. So if you're struggling to forgive your spouse or anyone else right now, take a moment to think about that line that we sang in that song earlier. It's just such an amazing line in that last song. The innocent seeking the guilty to be reconciled. He sought after us to reconcile with us, and we're the ones that sinned against Him. Why should He have to be the one to initiate? If it wasn't beneath Christ to do that, it certainly isn't too much to ask for us to do that. If you're the innocent party, if you've been sinned against, still, go ahead and initiate reconciliation. That's what forgiveness does. I'm guessing that most of you probably forgive most of the sins that are committed against you. That's the nature of a Christian. So you probably already do that. But there are certain sins that, for whatever reason, you just have such a hard time forgiving. You have a hard time overlooking those kind. You can forgive a lot, but those ones, they just seem to be almost unforgivable. And so in those areas, resentment starts to build up in your heart. Like corrosion on a car battery. It just builds up slowly. You have some lust in your heart, some desire that you feel you have to have that in order for your spouse, in order for you to be happy, and your spouse robs you of fulfillment of that desire again and again and again and again, and each time he does that, a tiny little speck of resentment just gets added to the pile. And when that pile finally gets big enough, it just shorts out your affections in your heart towards your spouse, and it feels at that point like it's impossible to love your spouse. Resentment is a real killer because once resentment becomes entrenched in your heart, no matter what your spouse does, it won't satisfy you. There's no way out of it. Even if they do something really, really good, really kind, really thoughtful and wonderful and nice, instead of that causing joy in your heart when there was resentment, it actually causes more anger. Amazingly. He does some nice thing and all you can think is, what an anomaly that was. You know? It'll never last. And you just start thinking about how it's out of place because of all the sins he commits. Sure, he did that one good thing, but what about all the other things? He always does this. One little effort to change and then right back into his old patterns. He never really changes. Nothing ever changes. And next thing you know, you're furious with him because of this act of kindness. And it becomes impossible to appreciate any progress. Man and wife get into a fight about him coming home late from work and not calling or whatever. And she says, you're always late. You come home late almost every night. And so he realizes she's right. And so he does some changes at work. And he makes some real changes. And he thinks this will make a big difference. And the results aren't quite as great as he'd hoped. Now instead of coming home late 20 times a month, it's more like 14. So that's progress, right? 30%. Progress? Better? But his wife has built up so much resentment that every one of those 14 nights that he's late, every moment that he's late just builds up more anger and more resentment. And she's sitting there thinking, see, nothing ever changes. See, it's vitally important that you never get into a pattern of building anger, building resentment. Because no matter how slow it's building, if it's building, pretty soon it's going to be piled up. If anything's left unresolved, unforgiven, however infrequent and small it is, eventually the pile will get so big that your spouse will become helpless to do anything about it. There'll be no way out for your spouse. I mean, just think about it. What can he do about a pile of 500 complaints, 500 sins that you're holding against him? He can apologize and repent over the last one that set you off, but that won't. You're not going to be satisfied by that because of the other 499. And maybe you talk it over and you start telling about all these other ones and he starts dealing with, 200 of them and still it's not enough because the other 300 are still there. No matter what he does, no matter how much he changes, it's never going to seem to you like he's changing. One of the mistakes we make, and I think this is more of a phenomenon with women especially, is to take all our complaints about our spouse and pile them into one giant problem instead of thinking of the individual problems. And so he can't change everything overnight. And so he starts working on one thing. And it doesn't satisfy her because that one thing is only a tiny little sliver of this giant problem. So don't pile it into a giant problem. Just look at the things individually. You know, God does that for us. Isn't that amazing? You ever thought about how God does that? You read in the Psalms about the psalmist saying, God, I'm innocent. Why am I suffering here? I'm innocent. And then in the same psalm, just a few verses later, he says, my sin is ever before me. My sin is horrible. You see my sin. Forgive me, Lord, for my sin. Have mercy on me. How can he say that? Are you innocent or not? Are you a sinner? What he's saying is, yeah, I'm a sinner. I got sin all over the place. I'm shot through with sin. But in this one specific instance with this guy, this dispute, I'm innocent in this deal. And God, you know that. Yeah, I'm guilty on all this other stuff, but at least I'm innocent of this. You know, I may be convicted of murder and rape and everything else, but I did. This parking ticket was not fair. Now, for us, we tend to just lump guilt all together. Say, you're guilty of murder, pay the parking ticket, even if it was unfair. God doesn't do that. One of the amazing things in Scripture, that's why the psalmists cry out for justice all the time. And forgiveness. Lord, forgive that. Forgive this sin that I committed. Forgive this sin. And in this one area where I wasn't sinning, give me justice. And that's righteous. That's good. You can do that. God doesn't lump everything together. He doesn't hold you responsible for an unfair parking ticket, even if you're a murderer. And so in the one little area where you are in the right, you can cry out for justice. That's such amazing, amazing. If God didn't do that, if He weren't like that, if He did lump all our guilt together, then we could never ask Him for any benefit. He sees the good and He recognizes even if there's lots of other evil. So let's love each other that way. So, and also, if you are trying to change and become a better wife or better husband, my advice is, again, don't lump all your problems together. Take them individually and work on one thing at a time. Spiritual change is not an easy thing. So you need to work on one thing at a time. You can't change 20 things at once. And also, cut your spouse a little bit of slack, because spiritual change for your spouse is just as hard as it is for you. And if we think about it that way, sometimes we'll be a little more gracious towards one another. I think sometimes we expect sanctification to be an overnight process in the case of somebody who's struggling with a sin that we don't struggle with. I don't struggle with that sin. It would be easy for me to change. So he should be able to change overnight. Sanctification is not an overnight process. You can't just say, oh, I think I'll change and you're done. There's way more to it than that. And you should know that from your own experience, right? Trying to change. It's just as hard for him to change as it is for you. Even after a hugely successful day of sanctification, your spouse is going to be almost as sinful as he was before that day. Expecting your spouse to be radically transformed after hearing one sermon or after having one conversation is a lot like the little 90-pound teenager who looks at his muscles in the mirror to see what the progress is after one day of weightlifting. It just doesn't happen in a day. And if you find yourself saying, oh, he keeps saying he's going to do this and do that, but nothing ever changes. You find yourself saying that, ask yourself, is that really true? Biblically? I mean, it might be true if he's an unbeliever, but for a Christian, is that really true? Do you suppose that it's actually true that the sanctification process that God has promised for every believer is malfunctioning in your spouse's case? No, it's not malfunctioning. If a person is a Christian, he is being sanctified, but the sanctification is not a simplistic, easy, overnight thing. We're in a war against an enemy who is very powerful and very adept at impeding our spiritual progress. He's good at what he does. If you're angry for your spouse or how slow the sanctification process is going, then remind yourself of just how slow it's going in your life. I mean, isn't it true that you've got some spiritual weaknesses that should have been done away with a long time ago, and you look and you've made barely any progress in 5 years in that area? Isn't that true of you? It's true of every one of us. And how patient is God being with you? Your role is not to condemn your spouse for lack of progress in sanctification. Your role is to help your spouse make progress in sanctification. And so if progress isn't being made, maybe the approach you're taking isn't an especially effective one. So again, I advise that you handle problems one at a time. Sit down with your spouse. Agree on what is the most urgent spiritual character issue that I need to address in my life. And what's the most urgent one in your life that needs to be addressed. And you sit down and you agree on that, and then you come up with a list of clear, reasoned, step-by-step steps to reach whatever your goal is with that spiritual thing. Some clear, measurable goal. And it has to be measurable so you know if you're making progress. And if you're not sure what the goal should be or what action steps would actually lead you to that goal, if you don't know how to change, get together with your small group leader or some friends in the church here, or your pastor or somebody. And spend yourself on making progress in that area of weakness and providing encouragement and strength for your spouse in their effort to make progress in their one area that they're working on. Strive for sanctification. You should always have some area where you're working on in your life. And be content for your spouse to make progress in that one area. Don't expect them to change 100 things all at once. And don't lump everything all together. Okay. So all that, just throw all that in with last week's sermon. That's the end of last week's sermon. That's all about striving for emotional, relational closeness, which was number 3 in our list of ways to live up to our one flesh status. Remember, we started this by saying I looked up all the passages that talked about one flesh status. What is the main thing that these passages are saying? And 6 things came out on how to live up to one flesh status. And those are the first 3. Now let's look at number 4. Now this one's in Ephesians 5. The most obvious observation about the meaning of one flesh relationship in marriage is that it approximates the relationship of body parts within the body. The one flesh relationship in marriage should be like a body functioning together harmoniously. And I say that's obvious because that's what the word flesh means, body. Right? That's what it is. God made Eve from Adam's body. And when Adam first saw her, the very first thing he said was, "Behold, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." And then he goes on to say, for this reason, when couples get married, they will be one flesh. The reason we're one flesh is because the way God created Eve, that's why the one flesh status exists in marriage. And when Paul discusses one flesh in Ephesians 5, he quotes that, and then he brings out that same significance, that body, unity of the body kind of significance in verse 28 of Ephesians 5. Take a look at that. It says, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So the one flesh relationship means that the man and the wife should function together with a harmony and cooperation that is similar to the harmony and cooperation among the parts of a body. And that kind of harmony begins with oneness in purpose. The reason a body can function harmoniously is because it has one goal. Right? I mean, if my objective is to pick up that Bible there, then my brain starts giving signals to my feet, take a step forward, hands reach down, okay, grip, lift, and all this stuff. And everything works together for the purpose of one goal, is picking something up. Right? That's the kind of oneness and purpose that you need in order to have this unity in a marriage. A partnership does not work if you have conflicting objectives. Imagine two people pulling a rope, trying to pull something up a hill. If they're perfectly aligned in their pulling, then they're pulling exactly the same direction, all their energy goes into pulling the load up the hill, right? But if he's pulling slightly to the left and she's pulling slightly to the right, then some of their energy is taken away from pulling the load up the hill and is wasted on countering the other person. So if they get to the point where he's pulling straight north and she's pulling straight south, then no energy is going into pulling the load. All of the energy is pulling against each other. In your marriage, you need to be pulling the same direction. You have the same goal. All Christians have the same ultimate goal in life, right? The will of God. Is that not right? If that's not the goal of your life, you're not a Christian. It has to be your goal in order to even be a Christian. So all Christians have that goal. So as Christians, if you're both Christians in your marriage, we have the same ultimate goal, but we aren't always agreed on the best way to reach that goal. Right? Part of living as one flesh means living in harmony on that question. The question of how do you actually pull that off? How do you reach that goal? Being in agreement and pulling in the same direction with regard to what's the wisest course in this particular instance, which way should we go right now, what should we do in this case? When we are unified on those questions, and we waste no energy on pulling against one another, and we combine all our strength in the task that God has given us, that's when we're effective, is functioning as one flesh in a partnership. If your master gives you a rope and tells you and a fellow slave to pull a heavy load up a hill, and then he comes back, he's not going to be happy if he returns and finds you and the fellow slave in a tug of war and that load still sitting at the bottom of the hill. God has a task for you as a couple, and he expects it to get done. And it won't get done if you don't have harmony in your in your goals. But if you understand how God guides us through headship, then you'll know how to reach this. Because you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, how can we have unity in that if we just simply disagree? He thinks the wisest course is that, and I think the wisest course is that, and you know, how are we going to get together? We've talked it over, and we still don't agree. So how can we have unity? Even then, you can still have unity. If you understand the roles that God designed in marriage. When you don't agree what's the wisest course, the husband takes leadership. He works hard at bringing about agreement and oneness of heart. And the wife, from the moment when the disagreement starts until it's resolved, however it's resolved, during that interval of time when you are disagreeing with each other, you respectfully offer your counsel to your husband, and then you joyfully, happily, enthusiastically submit to and support your husband's decision, unless it would be a sin to do so. And you can do that because you understand that God's way of leading you in marriage is through your husband's decision-making, since he's the head. So you don't have to second-guess his decision. You don't have to worry about whether or not it's the wisest thing. Because you understand that it is God's will for you both to be unified in following the course that your husband chose, unless it be sin to do so. That is God's will. Even if your husband hasn't thought it through well. For many years, I was a whitewater rafting guide. And so when I am in a raft in whitewater, I have a very definite opinion about the right way, exactly how a particular rapid should be run. However, if someone else is guiding and I'm just a passenger, I'm just a paddler, and the guide, whoever's guiding, chooses a bad line through the rapid, takes the wrong approach, I will enthusiastically obey his commands, his paddle commands. In fact, I'm even more enthusiastic about paddling because I know it's going to take some extra hard paddling in order to make it through this bad line that he chose. Right? So for my own sake, I will paddle hard. Everybody in the boat being fully committed to a bad line is better than different people trying to paddle in different directions. So it's good to support your husband's decisions for that reason. That's just kind of human logic. But even beyond that, you can even be more enthusiastic when you understand that God has promised to lead you through the decisions of the person who He has placed in authority over you. God has not given that promise to people in a raft. Sometimes the bad line is a disaster. But He has promised that to wives. So strive for harmony in your goals and in everything that you do. Talk about everything you do. All your decisions. Tracy and I, we talk about everything. We don't spend $20 without talking to each other about it. And men, if you hear that and you think, wait a minute, talk to her about spending $20. I'm the head of the home. That means whatever, I get to spend whatever I want, whenever I want, right? If you think that way, you need to understand that taking resources and going off by yourself is not leadership, right? It's just selfishness. Leading is when you conceive of a good direction that's the most glorifying to God, and you show that to your family so that they become enthusiastic about following in that direction. And when they're on board, then you set the pace in going in that direction. That's leadership. You say, but what if my wife just is blind and she can't see the wisdom of my idea? You know, she can't see the goodness of buying a $40,000 sports car with no back seat when we have three toddlers and need a minivan. She's blind to it. She can't see why that would be good. If you're incapable of showing your wife the goodness of your idea, then maybe the idea isn't actually all that good. We should strive for oneness in our finances so that no energy is wasted pulling against our spouse, and 100% of our energy financially goes into the fulfillment of our God-given task. And if you think your husband's decisions are going to cause a disaster, then paddle all the harder and support him all the more, and then place your trust in God. Same thing goes for parenting. Well, we need to be unified on this, right? I mean, if one spouse has one philosophy, the other one has another philosophy, and that's a tug of war, it's not going to get the family anywhere. You have to you sit down and talk about. You get to be in agreement on what you're going to do. What when do you spank? What behaviors call for what kinds of discipline? When do you take away a privilege? And when do you extend grace? And if you don't agree on those things, talk it over and come to agreement. And if you still can't, then talk to some more seasoned parents that can help you with that. So to function with the kind of harmony and the one flesh that the one flesh relationship calls for, we need to have oneness of purpose. Okay? That's the first point. Oneness of purpose. Secondly, we need to have oneness in fighting. I believe one of the greatest problems in Christian marriages is lack of fighting. There's not enough fighting. And where there is fighting, most couples aren't fighting hard enough. We need to fight hard. We need to become much more effective in our fighting so that we win. And the most important way to become more effective in your fighting is start fighting the right enemy. And it's not your spouse. I watched a movie recently in which some Nazis were trying to take over the world. And this Nazi leader said, Hitler was a fool. You don't fight the United States and Russia. You get them to fight and destroy each other. And so he came up with this plan to set off a nuclear bomb in the United States and make the United States think that Russia did it. And so it worked, and so the United States is ready to launch a huge nuclear assault against Russia, and Russia was getting ready to respond, and they were going to wipe each other out, and then this Nazi guy would take over. And it almost worked, except for Ben Affleck figured out the problem and saved the day. Satan has that same strategy for destroying your marriage. He attacks your marriage and then cons you into retaliating against your spouse. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against a human being. Your spouse is not the enemy. It is never, ever good for you to fight against your spouse. Never. I just cringe when I hear things like you thought I was saying a minute ago, saying it's okay to fight against your spouse. When I read books, marriage books, and there's a lot of them that say it's all right to fight as long as you fight fair. Just cringe when I hear that. How can anybody read what Scripture says about marriage and interpret that to mean that it's appropriate to fight against each other? You fight against your own flesh. By definition, you're guaranteed to lose, right? If you're one flesh with your spouse, then what happens to your spouse happens to you. So if your spouse loses a fight, that means you've suffered a loss. So you literally cannot win when you're fighting against your spouse. So don't fight against your spouse. Don't ever fight against your spouse. But don't be content with just not fighting against your spouse. I meant what I said when I said the problem is not enough fighting. It's important that you fight hard and tenaciously against the true enemy who really is attacking your marriage, Satan. So the second area where we need to be unified and have harmony is in spiritual warfare. We need to be fighting together, harmoniously, in the spiritual warfare. You wouldn't believe the difference it'll make when you stop fighting face-to-face and start fighting side-by-side as a couple. Instead of becoming angry at your spouse when sin or some problem invades your marriage, you look at that sin or that problem as a common enemy against which you need to team up and fight. Every couple faces trials and difficulties that are a threat to their marriage. You don't have enough money to pay the bills. That's a trial. That's a threat. Or one of the kids is rebelling, being irresponsible. Or your system for keeping the house clean just isn't working. Or the husband's job is keeping away from the family too much. Or whatever. Some threat. Some trial. Satan loves to take those things and use them as weapons against your marriage to destroy your marriage. So you get angry at each other because of a money problem. You know, you don't have enough money and you're at each other's throat. You start to resent everything your spouse buys. We can't afford to buy this thing I want, and he's off buying that thing he wants. And you're always at each other. You think the problem is each other. Or you get upset at your husband because he doesn't seem to be taking the problem seriously. Or maybe it's work. You're mad at him because he's gone too much. Or You're mad at your wife for not understanding that you have to make a living. You have the option of just leaving work whenever you, any moment you please, and whatever. And you're fighting each other. And so Satan's got you fighting face to face. Why not turn, join hands, and fight back against Satan side by side as a team, as a combined force? The Bible says you do that, and Satan will what? Flee. And that word flee means flee in fear. It'll scare him, literally. You see this threat, and instead of having your anger towards your husband, you have compassion and sympathy towards him because you understand that the predicament that this financial crisis or this job situation is placing him in. And the husband sees what's going on, and he has full compassion and sympathy for his wife because he thinks, boy, she has to suffer. She's home alone. She's waiting for me. She's cooking dinner, and then I'm not there. And it causes compassion. And so instead of attacking your spouse and defending yourself, now you're freed up to show compassion to each other and help one another through the trial and support each other and encourage each other and strengthen each other and walk with each other through this trial. And Satan's going to be fighting against two superpowers at the same time, and he'll have to flee. You can even have that attitude when the trial is sin. One spouse falls into some sin, and the other one responds with compassion, like God does over our sin. Instead of being angry or bitter, you see this sin as an attack from Satan on your own flesh and bone. Your spouse falls into sin, and you see that as Satan attacking your own flesh and bone and winning. And you get alarmed, and so you want to stand by your spouse and fight back against the enemy. Fight against this sin together as a common enemy. You say, honey, I'm here for you. I know this is a hard area for you, just like my sins are a hard area for me. What can I do to give you strength against this temptation? What can I do to help you fight? What can I do to encourage you? And you have compassion and understanding. You know what it's like to be overtaken by a sin, right? Isn't that horrible? Isn't that a horrible circumstance? And so you think about how horrible it is for your spouse, and you have compassion. And in love, you desire to do all you can to strengthen and encourage your spouse to rise up and fight against that sin. So we need to have harmony in our spiritual warfare. Harmony in purpose, harmony in fighting, and then a third one, harmony in our roles in the home. Just make sure you know who's supposed to do what. Understand biblical roles. Talk it over. Make sure you're in agreement on what it means for the man to be the head of the home and for the wife to be a suitable helper. If you have conflicting ideas of what that even means in Scripture, then you're not going to be unified. And what does it mean for the wife to be a homemaker? And by the way, that's a biblical thing. Make no mistake, there's no question that Scripture calls for women to be homemakers. That's not just a cultural tradition. 1 Timothy 5:14. So I counsel younger women, widows, to marry, to have children, and to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. The norm for a young widow is to get married, have kids, and manage the home. That's the norm. Now, there might be exceptions to that. There could be an unusual circumstance in which God calls a woman to remain single. There's unusual cases in which God calls a couple to be childless. But the norm is for a woman to get married, have children, and manage the home. That's the woman's role. Titus 2:4, train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home. It's the man's role to take ultimate responsibility for the management of the household, 1 Timothy 3:5. But it's specifically the woman's area to care for, watch over, guard, and manage the home. That's a woman's task. The idea that a woman's primary arena operation is in the home is not chauvinistic. It's not anything that's demeaning to women. Whoever the first person was to suggest that homemaking is somehow menial or degrading, should have his head examined. I mean, just think about it. Can you think of any concept or even any word in the English language more beautiful and delightful than the word home? Home is where you wish you were anytime that you're scared or tired. Home is a place of safety and comfort and provision and warmth and love and family. When I was a kid, there were bullies in our neighborhood, and I was scared to death right up until the moment I walked through the doors of our house. The minute I was inside the house, I was perfectly at rest. It's where I went to eat. It's where I went when it started raining, or if it got too cold, or too hot, or too windy, or too anything. If I was lost, I was distressed. And the reason I was distressed is because I couldn't find home. It's fun to stay in a hotel once in a while. You don't do that much, but it doesn't take too many nights of that, and you want more than anything else just to be home, right? Home is where you get good home cooking. Home is where you can relax. Take your shoes off. Just be yourself. So, if home is such a wonderful place, what could possibly be more noble pursuit than being a homemaker? I mean, to be the creator and maintainer of a place like that. What possible line of reasoning could lead a person to the conclusion that it's more noble and meaningful and fulfilling for a woman to just go out and sell widgets or something? Or to manufacture widgets, or to broker big widget deals, or to be a senior VP in charge of widget operations or whatever. It's not... Homemaking isn't glamorous. It's not applauded by our world, by our twisted, blind culture. Nobody's going to pay you to do it. But look at what it accomplishes. Look at what it creates, a home, which enables the nurture of a family. This is the highest and holiest privilege you could have. What ministry is greater than that? What could do more good for the kingdom than a godly home? This is why God made women, I believe, more concerned on average about their environment that they live in. You know, women like things to be beautiful. And, you know, that was hard for me to understand at first. When we first got married, the idea of spending money on decorations for our apartment was a very hard thing for me to swallow. It just seemed like an absolute waste of money. The aesthetics of our living space was so far down on my priority list that it just kind of grated on my soul to spend money on it, you know. But eventually I learned that when my wife wants to spend money to increase the beauty of our home, she's wanting to do that because that's part of her God-ordained role. It's part of being a homemaker. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. That's the way God made her. Now, when something looks perfectly good already, but she wants to spend money to change it just because she's getting tired of it, that still grates on my soul just a little bit. But even that, it rises from her God-given affections that delight in beauty in her surroundings. So, anyway, all that to say, it's definitely the wife's role to be a homemaker. A woman's place in this world is the most wonderful place God ever created in this world, the home. So we joyfully embrace the roles that God has laid out in Scripture for men and women in the family. But wisdom is still required in discerning how to live that out in a particular family situation. We know the generals, but what about the particulars? Which household chores make the most sense for which partner, and those kind of practical things. If there's a chore that both of you tend to think of as the responsibility of the other one, it's just going to be a constant source of irritation for both of you, right? And you can solve all that by just sitting down for a couple minutes and figure out whose responsibility it is. Or if there's something that the man thinks is the wife's job, and the wife thinks of it as kind of a 50-50 thing. It's half my job, half his job. And they both have that mentality, but they don't realize the other one has the other mentality. Then the man is going to occasionally do it as a benevolent gesture of kindness to help her out with her responsibility. And the wife is going to see him do that 10% of the time and say, he's not doing his 50%. And so what he thinks of as a special favor to her as a source of irritation. See, I mean, there's just countless examples we could give of how important it is for us to be on the same page with even small little things so that we are harmonious in our functioning, like the parts of a body working together, not fighting against each other. Okay. Boy, we're running out of time. Let me just quickly give you the fifth one and then we'll wrap up here. If you want to live up to your one flesh status, seek grace from God. Make your spouse your highest earthly priority. Strive for emotional relational closeness. Work together harmoniously like parts of a body. And then the fifth one, 1 Corinthians 7:4. When Paul's writing about the physical union of marriage, he says something very interesting. He says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your spouse. Now, if that's true of your body, it's true of the rest of you, right? Your heart and your soul and your mind. Is it not? So a big part of one flesh intimacy is sharing absolutely everything in your life. You don't have his and hers stuff. You don't even have his and hers bodies. I mean, if your body isn't yours, nothing's yours. Right? Alone. Whatever you have belongs to your spouse. Physically, it's your body. Spiritually, it's your spiritual gifts. Mentally and emotionally, it's your thoughts, which is another reason why communication is so critical. Your thoughts don't belong to you alone. They belong to your spouse. You need to share them. We've been reminded again and again in the study that the purpose of all this oneness is what? To display the relationship between Christ and His people, right? Ephesians 5:30, we are all members of His body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, for I am talking about Christ and the church. Think about the sharing between Christ and the church. What has He withheld from us? Nothing. Everything He has is yours. All of His riches are yours. His kingdom is yours. His house is yours. His family is yours. His wisdom is yours. His heaven is yours. His creation is yours. His inheritance is yours. All things are yours. His angels are at your service. He who didn't spare His own Son, is He going to spare anything else? He's going to give you everything. Everything He has is yours. And everything you have is His. All your sorrow and all your fears and your anxiety and all your worry, He takes it all. Right? Even your sin and punishment, He bore on His own body. Everything you have is His, and everything He has is yours. There's total sharing. That's the kind of sharing that marriage is supposed to reflect. You don't have separate anything in your marriage. You don't have a separate bank. I know some couples have separate bank accounts, his money and her money and all that kind of thing. If you're one flesh, how can you? You don't have two sets of resources. You have one set of resources. You share everything. I think one sign that something's wrong in a marriage is when if you're concerned about privacy from your spouse. You know, if you get upset if you find out she read your mail or she's looking in your email or whatever. I mean, if you need privacy from your spouse, that's a big red flag. Privacy is the killer of intimacy. Privacy says keep out. Intimacy says come on in. Those are two totally separate things. The body does not have anything to hide from itself. First response of the fall was to exchange intimacy for privacy, naked and unashamed for fig leaves. Adam and Eve, their intimacy gave way to privacy as the first response to the fall. That is a bad thing. Think about an absolutely ridiculous concept privacy in a one-flesh relationship is. I mean, just think about it. You're going to hide something from your own flesh? I think privacy is the result of the fall, and privacy is the enemy of intimacy. We shouldn't hide. We shouldn't keep anything from each other. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need time alone. You do. You need some time alone. But I am saying that no part of your life should ever be off limits to your partner. One flesh union means sharing everything. Okay? All right. So seek grace from God. Set your spouse to your highest earthly priority. Strive for emotional, relational closeness and function together as a team and the harmony that a body has working together, and then share everything. Those five are the things I believe Scripture emphasizes when it speaks of one flesh in Scripture. The last one, six, is physical intimacy. We'll have to wait until next week for that. Lord willing, I want to wrap up this whole series on marriage next Sunday. And we'll talk the whole week about physical intimacy. You know, we don't have children's church, so I know we have kids in here, and it's up to you how you think about this. You might be wondering, is this sermon next week going to be rated PG or what? I think every sermon is rated PG. I mean, you should have parental guidance in any kind of spiritual learning, right? I will make every effort to see to it that that next week's sermon is appropriate for children. I think that children should hear it. There's so much that Scripture says about this. We don't want to give our kids the illusion that Scripture doesn't speak on the issue. And so I believe that it'll be appropriate. But that's going to be the topic of the sermon the whole week next week. All right. Christian couple that's living up to their one flesh status. It's absolutely one of the most beautiful things God ever created in His whole creation. It's one of the greatest reflections of the glory of God that there is. I love this quotation from John Eadie. He said, What a union of two believers with one hope, one discipline, one service, one spirit, and one flesh. Together they pray, together they prostrate themselves, and together they keep their fasts, teaching and exhorting one another and sustaining one another. They are together at the church and at the Lord's Supper, and they are together in straits, in persecutions, and in refreshments. Neither conceals anything from the other. Neither avoids the other. Christ rejoices on hearing and beholding such things. To such persons He sends His peace. Christ rejoices when He sees that because it's a reflection of Him. Reflection of His relationship with His people. So I just want to close this morning by thinking about this. If it's so important to God that marriages be characterized by intimacy because they illustrate the intimacy between Christ and the church, how important do you think it is for us as a church to have that intimacy with Christ? I mean, if the illustration is this important to God, how important must be the reality that it's illustrating? How important it is that we live in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we long for that. There's nothing worse in life, Lord, than being estranged from our precious Lord. There's nothing worse than distance from You, having Your face turned away in whatever degree. Lord, some in this congregation are dry. They've been crying out to You, Lord, show Your face to me, come near to me, let me experience closeness to You, and it's just been a desert for them. Lord, let that time of dryness come to an end. Let their thirst become so overwhelming that it drives them to seek You with such wholeheartedness that they finally arrive at knowing Your presence. And for those who are bathing in Your presence and just thrilled with their closeness to You at this time in their life, Lord, I pray that that would just increase. And that it would generate so much joy in them that it would rub off on the rest of us. And Lord, for those in the middle who are not through in any big crisis, nor are they in any big joy, they're just sort of moving along through life in the middle. Oh Lord, protect us from apathy and from imagining that the lack of a crisis is a measure of whether we're doing well. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be full in approaching You. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. We do have a little bit of time left if anybody has any questions or comments. Lonnie? Okay. Question about how do you correlate Proverbs 31 with the fact that a woman is to be a homemaker and her place is in the home? The fact that a woman's place is to be a homemaker is, I think, not contradicted by Proverbs 31. Rather, it's supported by Proverbs 31 because it's talking about all kinds of homemaking things. I mean, she's supplying resources for her family, and she's making clothes, and she's doing all kinds of things for her family. Now, she's also traveling overseas and working deals and having a business and all that, which there's nothing wrong with any of that. There's nothing wrong with a wife working and having an income and helping with that. But in doing that, if she neglects her responsibility as a homemaker, then she ought to rethink her priorities, because what's worldly is not working, a woman working. What's worldly is a woman thinking that making money is somehow more prestigious or good than homemaking. Money making is not better than homemaking. Homemaking is delightful and a wonderful thing. Making money isn't bad, but if it interferes with homemaking, then it is. So I don't think that it's... I didn't mean to imply that it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. So, anything else? Great question. Question is, I start at the beginning talking about anger, and I said the problem is our desires that battle within us. And question is the problem that we just... that we even have these desires? You're not even supposed to have them? Or is it that you just elevate the desire too high? Or what was the third thing? Or are we looking to the wrong source for the fulfillment of those desires? Okay, those three questions. If you just read a plain reading of James 4, what's condemned is not placing too much emphasis on the desire. I know that our natural inclination on that question is to answer, oh, the problem isn't having the desires. Of course, it's okay to have the desires. The problem is making them too dominant. But if you just read James, what he's saying is it's wrong to have them. He says it's the cause of the fighting is that these desires that you have within you. And so, so I believe the desires that James is talking about are sin to have. It's wrong to even have those desires. He said, wait a minute. You said desire for compassion and desire for love and desire for understanding. It's sin to want that. It's sin to want that if you think of it as something that your spouse is the source of. It's grace that you want. It's joy that you want. And if you think your spouse is a source of that, then your desire is an idolatrous desire. And so the solution is to go ahead and desire compassion and love and understanding and all this stuff that you desire from God. And it's okay to desire it from God and be delighted to receive it from God through your spouse, as long as you are understanding that God is the source and that He can provide it through your spouse or without your spouse. You see how that will eliminate anger? Because if I think my spouse is the source of the stuff I want and my spouse doesn't provide it, I'm angry at my spouse because my spouse is blocking what I want to get. But if I look to God for that stuff and I say, God, give it to me however you want to give it to me, through my spouse or directly, and God says, okay, I'll give it through your spouse for now. Okay, now I'm stopping that. I'm going to give it to you another way. Then I'm not going to become angry because I'm still receiving what I desire from God, whether it's through my spouse or through some other means. And my spouse can do nothing to shut that off. And so that's why it's not going to create anger. Does that make sense? Right. And any desire that is a desire for something in this world apart from grace from God, then that's a sinful desire. You should desire only grace from God. My soul finds rest in God alone. I have nothing on earth. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you, the psalmist said. That doesn't mean he didn't like going to bed and he didn't like drinking a glass of cold water and he didn't like all kinds of friendly interaction with his friends. What it means is, all of that he saw as grace from God. And he was content with grace from God in any form, which means you could take away any earthly thing from him and he'd still be happy. Okay. Absolutely. The question is, does that question about when you receive suffering from your spouse, you know it's just the suffering you need from God's hand at that moment and it's the best thing for you. Does that apply even in the case of, say, a martyr who's just being tortured unjustly for his faith? The answer is yes. That's a grace from God. That's a grace from God to be able to suffer for His name. Any suffering. This applies to absolutely every suffering. It applies to stubbing your toe. It applies to divorce. It applies to a nuclear bomb landing on your head. Anything. There is no suffering that falls outside of the parameter of Romans 8:28 and the promise that all things work together for good for those who love Him. No, I'm not saying, I'm not saying that it's just the suffering you need because it's what you deserve for your sin. I'm saying it's just the suffering you need for whatever purposes God is bringing about in your life, whether it's a Job situation where you're totally innocent and He wants you to suffer anyway for His glory, or if it's chastisement for sin or whatever it is. All suffering we can receive from God's hand as being what's best. But no, you should not assume that it's because of sin automatically unless, you have a guilty conscience about something. Question is, how in this series have we incorporated walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh as being one of the keys to fulfilling God's purposes in the family? I got several answers to that. One is by making the Scripture the basis on which that I designed this series. This is a topical series, which I don't often do, but it was still an expository thing. And I'll just give a little lesson about expository preaching here. It was an expository topical message because my approach was not, this is very important for you to understand, so I'm glad you asked this question. My approach was not to say, okay, what are the best lessons I've learned in my life on marriage? And what are the most important things that people in this church need to know about marriage? And then just formulate an outline like that, and then go to the Bible and try and find verses to support it and bolster it and whatever. Sadly, that is the approach of the vast majority, I think, of preaching in evangelical churches today, and it is a catastrophe, because what it is human wisdom dressed up as Scripture. And it's not powerful to change your life, because it's walking in the flesh and it's not walking in the Spirit. And so what my approach instead was, as I said, I have a lot of ideas, a lot of things I'd like to say. A lot of those things got the delete button on my computer because I thought they were great ideas, but they weren't what the passages were saying. And so what I did was I went to the main passages, the Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, and examined what are the main emphases those passages are saying, and those are going to be the main emphases of my sermons, and that's I believe in doing that, that gives us power from the Holy Spirit who works in our lives through His Word. So that's number one. Number two, I spent a great deal of attention on Ephesians 5, because Ephesians 5, and this I didn't mention to you because it's just lack of time. There's a lot of things I could have mentioned to you, but Ephesians 5, which is the passage that tells us about the whole concept of being filled with the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit. Interesting grammatical observation in Ephesians 5. It says that we're to be being filled by the Spirit, and then that's followed by a series of participles. Verse 17. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be being filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns. That's describing what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Speaking. That's why it's a participle. So one of the ways you are filled with the Spirit is by speaking. Another is singing and making music in your heart. Another is giving thanks to God. Another is, verse 21, submitting to one another. If you translate verse 21 literally, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. And then it launches into the whole marriage thing. So the whole discussion of marriage is part of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. That's the whole emphasis there. And so so everything in Ephesians 5 is for that purpose. And then the third answer to that is last Sunday. I know you weren't here last Sunday, but last Sunday we talked about the first of these six ways to pursue one flesh is seek grace from God. Remember last week I told you, if you skip number one, you can forget about 2 through 6 doing anything. Doing anything. It will do no good at all if you do all these things and you're not seeking grace from God. These things should be means of seeking grace from God. Okay. So, great question. Great question. All right, let's stand for the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you.